This is a sermon from Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. Thank you for joining us. Learn more at wdmcovenant.org.
If you'd like to read along with me today, you can turn to page 142 from the New Testament, John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me."
So as usual, our second scripture lesson follows directly on that first reading, so it continues the story. But as happens so often, as you may have noticed as we've read through the Gospel of John, it feels like this second part of the story sort of interrupts the first part of the story. Sometimes, of course, that's been Jesus interrupting his own self as he's having a conversation with someone. In this case, it is an interloper on the scene. And if you have been just kind of enduring these readings from the Gospel of John, take heart, this is the last one. So we've moved all the way through the Gospel of John since the Sunday before Christmas all the way through today. And so we've held this entire story together. So I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read a little bit and then tell you a little bit about it to kind of take this piece of the story apart, and we can see why it is that this story interrupts the part that we just read. I think this is important for our role in God's work. So, beginning at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. He was the one who had reclined next to Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" In case you needed help figuring out which beloved disciple this is. Now, Peter and this other disciple, who sort of conveniently goes without a name throughout the Gospel of John, Peter and this disciple have been kind of at odds throughout the entire story of John. For instance, on Easter morning just a few weeks ago, we had that kind of weird story, the very first Easter story in John, that Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, they got up and they ran to the tomb when Mary Magdalene had come back to tell them that she had found the stone rolled away. They got up and they ran to the tomb, and the gospel writer wants us to know that the beloved disciple ran faster than Peter did and got there first. They have always been kind of going neck and neck with each other throughout this gospel. There's something going on there. It seems like there's some tension between the community that originally received the Gospel of John and some of the other Christian communities. And Well, that's kind of like the church today, right? Where different communities with different experiences and different ways of being in the world find themselves needing different interpretations, different ways of understanding what God is doing in the world. And so we have these four Gospels that have this range of different ways of seeing and understanding who Jesus is in our world. And John in particular seems to make sense of this relationship between John's community and the rest of the Christian communities through this relationship between Peter and this disciple whom Jesus loved. I won't tell you who it is, but it's me. And so it's no wonder that this interaction about the beloved disciple interrupts this scene that came right before, when Jesus was like establishing Peter as a key leader in the church. And so Peter turns around and he's like, what about that guy? Which is the next verse, in fact. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? So Peter knew about this conflict, right? He was unsettled by the fact that this beloved disciple was following Jesus and Peter now, since Peter's right up there walking with Jesus. And churches, of course, are like this, right? We are infamous for the ways that we compare ourselves to the success of some other church down the street. And it doesn't even matter how things are going at the church down the street. We are pretty sure that they've got something better than we do. And we have a tendency to turn to Jesus and say, Lord, what about them? And of course, it's not only churches. Christians in general, and other humans even more generally, have a tendency to measure ourselves in contrast with whoever else it is that we can compare ourselves with. The material or social or religious success of people who seem to be somewhere ahead of us or following at some really inconvenient proximity. That's a key part of our human brokenness, I think, that we have a tendency to look around us, and if we see that someone else has something, anything, we automatically assume that there's not enough of that something, whatever it is, for us. Even if that something is God, and we testify that God is so big and great that there should always be enough of God, except if someone else has something of God, then we tend to worry about that. Well, the good news is Jesus is having nothing of it. Jesus said to Peter, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Follow me. So we have that echo of that first reading that Sally led us in. We have an echo of way back at the beginning of the Gospel of John, just in case you forgot, this is all one book. The first thing Jesus invites people to do is to come and follow him. This conversation has been about Jesus renewing this call to Peter. And this particular piece of the story, in part, is about reminding Peter not to let his comparing himself with other disciples get in the way of the fact that he, Peter, is called to follow Jesus. Now, it's easy for us, 2,000 years on, to step back and take a look at this scene and say, well, of course, there is no way at all that this beloved disciple's status as a follower of Jesus should interfere with Peter's status as a follower of Jesus. But boy, isn't that hard to see in the moment? Isn't it hard to see in the moment when we take a look at those who are around us having their relationship with God? It's hard for us to remember that their relationship with God and our relationship with God can exist side by side without threatening each other. Peter has received this call, Jesus says, to feed my sheep. That's the call that Peter has received, and the beloved disciple's relationship with Jesus doesn't interfere with Peter's call to feed my sheep. We're going to come back to that. But then, if you didn't think the story was weird yet, it's about to be. So the rumor spread in the community that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So, whereas Peter had this special status, this special role in the wider church, the beloved seemed to have this special status of his own, and rumors about that special status. And, well, this passage is in here maybe as somewhere between humility and just hedging his bets, because this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true. So there are several scenes in the gospel that have kind of privileged the perspective of this beloved disciple, but now he comes out and says it. Whatever the beloved's name was, the Gospel of John claims that that's the one who wrote this gospel. But there are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. And that's the Gospel of John. And it ends with that sort of divine and so forth, right? It's not even quite a they lived happily ever after. It's more of a there's more that I could tell you, but I'm not going to bother you with it right now. But it's also a way of pointing to the fact that Jesus' ministry continues past the end of that book. Jesus' ministry continues, in fact, in the world and in the life of the church. Jesus is still at work in this church, with God's help. That's part of what we are meant to hear today. But I ask you to indulge me in a small moment of geekery about that very final verse, that very final, Jesus did a bunch of other things, but there's no way to write them all down in books. If you go back and read, and I recommend it, they're fun stories, go back and read the stories of the kings in the Old Testament. Every time a king would sort of arise and do some things and fight some wars and do some stuff and usually screw things up and then die, which kings have a tendency to do, the story of the king would always end with, now as for the other things that King Asa or whoever did, are they not written down in the annals of the kings of Israel or Judah, whichever king he happened to be of? And so there's sort of a and so forth that happens every time a king finishes a story. Hang on to that, because Jesus is not just any king. Jesus' kingdom is the entire cosmos. So, as John tells us, the stories, the annals, the extra stories of what Jesus did would be bigger even than the world could contain. And the stories of what Jesus did are still happening, because Jesus is still king of all. That has been John's claim all the way from the very beginning of that gospel until now. Jesus is not just king of a set of people. Jesus is not just king of humanity. Jesus is king of the cosmos. So it wasn't just geekery after all. It was actually a very important theological point that takes us right back to this reading, this conversation that Jesus had with Peter. Because if this is the end of the story of one king and the transition into the next part of the dynasty of that king, then that's what this conversation with Peter has been all about. One other important Old Testament thing you need to know, one of the essential metaphors for talking about kings in the Old Testament is the metaphor of the shepherd. So just as a shepherd is set up to care for the sheep, the king is set up to care for and be responsible for the welfare of all the people. So when Peter and Jesus have this conversation, where Jesus commissions Peter to go and tend his sheep and take care of his flock, Jesus is not just giving Peter a job. He's giving him a responsibility for those who are vulnerable within and beyond the church. And this is not just a role that is given to the kings. This is a role that even before the kings and even beyond the kings, this is a role that God gives to those who have the capacity to take it up all throughout covenant history. Those who live under God's law are always obligated to provide for widows and orphans, and nothing at all voids that expectation. Jesus' ministry itself gravitated, as you saw time and again, toward the widows and the orphans and those who were sick and those who were isolated. Jesus transformed and fulfilled this ministry, but nothing he did was fundamentally new or a departure from that covenant that God had made with God's people. Now, the stories in the Bible are not always simply, strictly about me and us. But I think this story about Peter's call to tend Jesus' sheep, that sounds like something that is still very pressing on the whole church, to feed and to tend Jesus' sheep. Peter received gifts and authority that are different from the gifts and authority that were given to that beloved disciple, and that are different from the gifts and authority that are given to me. But we are all given that same responsibility, that same way of participating in who God is and what God is doing, to follow Jesus in this particular way, to follow Jesus in loving service to his people who are in need. So rather than comparing ourselves to other disciples, rather than trying to decide whether we are doing it better or worse than somebody else, I think we are invited to ask how it is that we resemble Jesus. Do we look like him in the ways that we feed and tend his sheep? Can those who are poor and vulnerable see him in us? Can those who hunger for God's love recognize God's love in us? Would people in need believe the gospel that we proclaim? How is it that we care for those who are vulnerable when we pray? How is it that we care for those who are vulnerable when we give, when we advocate, when we live out our cultural values and our lifestyle? How do our habits point to the needs of those who are poor or vulnerable? How does our care for this world support those who are poor or vulnerable? I think about that last one especially today, it being Earth Day, and I wonder how it is that I'm following Christ in my own care for the environment. Because Jesus' human sheep are part of that environment. Because Jesus is God's love made flesh for the whole world. And so I have to confess my outsized production of greenhouse gases. And I have to know that non-human species and vulnerable human communities are hanging in the balance as I myself live and go through this world. I have to recognize farm workers who are exposed to chemicals in El Salvador and farm families in Iowa who can't afford to protect their land in the way that they deeply want to. I have to, yes, wonder at the resiliency of life in a volatile climate, but I also have to know that it's a whole lot easier for me to dismiss those victims of climate disasters because they're so often browner and farther away than I can see. Now, I don't mean to claim undue guilt for any particular of this. I acknowledge that culture and economics and history are all much bigger than me. But my power today, Jesus' call to me today, calls me to care for those who are most in need on Earth Day as well. And I believe that's possible. I believe it's possible because that very scale of human culture and economics and history, that scale actually gives me a measure of hope, because practically we have seen that human beings are capable of amazing things. And I believe that Christ makes it possible for us to live out that responsibility. I believe that the resurrection changes hearts and transforms minds and opens us to see and respond in ways that we never knew we could before. I believe that the Holy Spirit gives voice to the voiceless and moves us to listen and look for those who are most in need. I believe in listening because Jesus shows us how to reach beyond our assumptions and hear those who have something to say that challenges us and pushes us in a new direction we didn't know how to go. Jesus leads us into these humble relationships as he calls us to follow him. He leads us into relationships where we recognize each other as human beings, not as opponents, not even as talking points, but where we recognize each other as human beings from whom we have so very much to learn. Jesus leads us into honest relationships, where we are invited to tell the truth of our experience and receive the truth of those who see the world differently than we do, so that we can seek solutions together. My hope today comes from the knowledge that Jesus, the one who has died and is risen and continues to call us to follow him, that same Jesus leads us beyond our sin, beyond our brokenness, into a life that is transformed. Transformed life for ourselves, for our communities, and for this cosmos Jesus loves so much. Thanks be to God. Amen.